Good morning. My name is Corum. I'm the pastoral staff here at Hope. And whether you're here worshiping in Hope East, what we know as Hope East, or your next door, what we call Hope West, want to welcome you. Some of you are just checking out church. You're maybe moved to the Twin Cities over the summer, or you came because of schooling, and we want to welcome you. We're glad that you are here with us. You're checking out church. I don't feel that pressure that you're going to judge our church and whether you want to come back based on what I may or may not say. There's no pressure in that, no. But we are hopeful that no matter what happens to you over the next weeks or months during your time in the Twin Cities or at school, that you would find a community. That like those classes we pitched, talked about, that you would find a niche, that you would find a home, that you would find classes that are able to come alongside you and meet you where you're at in your spiritual journey. I can just think back to the time where I came to the University of Minnesota as a freshman. I went to the U of M. One of my thoughts was, I'm going to go to the U of M to get lost. Like, that's what I thought in my mind. That's why I pursued the University of Minnesota, of all reasons. And yet God was so graceful and so faithful to me that by the end of that year, where I had been raised in a church attending home, I actually came to faith in Jesus Christ, to know him as Savior and Lord. And in tandem with knowing Christ, I came to find Hope Community Church, which at that time was located on the University of Minnesota campus. We were renting space from Stadium Village Church over there next to the four res halls over there on East Bank, and was able to connect with people and connect with a group of strangers that became friends, and certainly I would have never thought as I went to Hope, like, I'm going to work here someday. You know, never thought that. Didn't cross my mind. I had plans to be a high school math teacher and football coach, and God had other plans. And I've been here now on staff for 14 years, been worshiping here for going on 21 years. Wow, time flies. So when you blink, you're going to be 40 like me and on staff for 14 years. So just be aware if you stick around. I want to share a little bit of where we're going this fall. As Colin and possibly next door Ben mentioned, we are wrapping up a series on the book of Exodus. We have gone through this over the course of 33 weeks. Throughout 2018, we've been looking at the book of Exodus. And it's been a great time, a wonderful time, but we are going to move on. And we thought, where should we go next? Let's go to an even longer book. No, we're not. We're not. We're not going to do that. We're going to just mix it up a little bit, allow us to catch our breath. And so next week, we will start a four-week series titled I'm Okay in Jesus. And each week, looking at just one of those words and unpacking a little bit of what it means to live out the gospel in everyday life. We believe as a church in the good news of Jesus Christ, in his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, all of that is of tremendous value and importance. And if it is true, and we believe it is, that Jesus raised from the dead, that has implications for everybody who has passed away, who will pass away, or is right now passing away. Like if that happened, friends, that is a game changer, that resurrection is possible. That we hold out that this life is not all there is, but that death gives way to resurrection life. And we want to take 4 weeks to look at what that means, just that we're okay in Jesus. No matter what you are facing in this life, whether trouble, hardship, pain, relationships, work, school, ultimately, we're okay. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. So we're going to take 4 weeks to look at that. After that, 8 weeks on the waters in which we swim, cultural dogmas and gospel responses. Cultural dogmas. What a church word, dogma. My goodness. What does that mean? It is a word which signifies there are these narratives, there are these truths, there are these dogmas that our culture preaches to us again and again and again. These are truly the waters in which we swim, week in and week out. And we want to take time as a church to actually examine those, to to give critical thought to the waters in which we swim. Let me give you some examples of where we're going. The happiness dogma, the happiness narrative. In the end, life is all about you being happy. Our culture pitches that. And as a church, we need God's word and the gospel to come to bear on that. And there are going to be times where, as a believer who trusts the message of the Bible, okay, we're going to have an opportunity to say, yes, we accept that. And it is consistent with Scripture. There are times where we will reject what our culture says. And there's going to be other times where we see measures of truth and falsehood, and we will find redemption in some of these narratives. Let me give you another one. The freedom narrative. You should live as you wish, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. I mean, how many times do we hear that in a given week? Another one, the identity narrative. Just be true to yourself. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Friends, scroll through your feed. You will see that, right? The truth narrative. Solutions are based on science and logic and reason and data, but moral reality is defined by individuals. Another one, the history narrative. You are on the wrong side of history. Have you been told that? Another one, politics saves. Man. I'm so glad I don't have to, I gotta preach that one. Oh. That's not until mid-November. I got some time. All right. The inclusion narrative, we need to include everyone. What of that is acceptable? What of that do we want to reject? What of that do we want to redeem? And then the tolerance or intolerance narrative, we need to accept any thought unless we don't like that thought. The tolerance, kind of intolerance narrative. Those are the waters in which we swim, in which our news cycle happens. In which relationships and conversations happen. Those are the waters in which we swim. So we're going to take time, 8 weeks, and that'll take us right up to Christmas. Wow, winter came quick. All right, before we get there, let's close out our series from the book of Exodus. If you're new to the Bible, new to the book of Exodus, we have broken this up very, very simply into three parts. First part, that the Israelites, that the nation of Israel, that God's chosen people are enslaved, that there's this dictator called Pharaoh, kind of the king of Egypt, that enslaved the Israelites. Next section was that God brought forth a great deliverance, a mighty deliverance, that even if you're not a person in the Bible, you've caught wind of, that there's this great exodus, parting of the sea, and signs and miracles and wonders that God brings forth his people. And then the kind of last half of the book is now God engaging with his people, whether it's on Mount Sinai and giving commands, or in this last section, last 15 or so chapters, God is establishing parameters for the building of a tabernacle, a sanctuary, where his presence would dwell in and amongst his people. So that's where we have been, and we're kind of finishing up the last chapter or six chapters of this book. Kind of an abrupt end here. Let's get done with this book now. We are not in a place where we can read all six chapters. We're going to cover about 10 to 15% of the verses here. But the good news is there's a lot of repetition. Okay, what happened and what was established in chapters 25 to 31, okay, and we preached those chapters. So if you want to go back, you can listen to those. It's giving a description of the tabernacle. And now what we have in chapters 35 to 40 is them actually completing the work of the tabernacle. Now, why would you repeat that? You know, do you have just a bunch of quills and ink and, you know, scrolls that, why not? Why not just do an extra six chapters at the end of the book? There must be significance to actually take the time and spend the time to rewrite this. And so we'll unpack that kind of as we go. But here's a rough sketch, a rough picture that I did of the tabernacle. No, it's not mine. That Google gave me on the tabernacle. You can see kind of the big curtain kind of surrounding. And then as we zoom in, we can actually see the tabernacle. And even the curtain is pulled back there where you can see into the Holy of Holies. And there is significance to each different curtain and each lamp and lampstand and table and ark and so much. And we spent time walking through that. So again, go back and look at that. Let me read, though, from Tony Merida as we think about chapters 25 to 31 and connecting them to our passage for today. He says, in chapters 25 to 31, God provided the instructions, okay, the instructions for building the tabernacle. In chapters 35 to 40, where we're going to be today, we see the execution of the project. One can see the large amount of repetition or complement in these chapters. Though arranged in a different order and sometimes stated more concisely in one place or the other, the same basic material gets covered. The reason for the different order seems to be based on the fact that chapters 35 to 40 explain the order in which the tabernacle was constructed. The order was dictated by common sense and necessity. In the earlier chapters, the objects seem to be arranged by order of importance and holiness, moving from the sacred, the ark, right at the heart of the Holy Holies, out to the least sacred, the courtyard perimeter. And if you wanted to, and you went on the Google and found Douglas Stewart's commentary on this, he actually has a wonderful diagram where you can look at what God commands and then how that gets fulfilled and where that gets fulfilled. Let me zoom in just a little bit so you can see a little bit clearly. Chapter 25 starts with a call for offerings for various materials, and then you see the fulfillment in parts of chapters 34 and 35. And you can do this. Be a great study. Be a great small group exercise, potentially. But again, there's got to be reasons. There's got to be importance for why Moses would go and list the fulfillment of all these things. Ultimately, though, why are we building this sanctuary, this tabernacle at all? Let me just quote from an earlier passage in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. It says, then have the Israelites, make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So going back all the way to chapter 25, God gives the rationale, gives the reasoning. Why do this? That I might dwell in your midst. So we've had slavery where they have lifted up Pharaoh as a god or the god, right? God brings forth the deliverance to show that he ultimately is Lord of all, not Pharaoh. And in that deliverance, in that exodus out, he's saying, now you can relate to me. And I've given you my law, and now I've given you tabernacle instructions that as you execute them, I promise to be in your midst and to dwell with you. What a promise for them as they get started on this tabernacle building project. Let's jump into our passage. Again, not able to read all of it. You wouldn't want me to read all of it, all the details. We'd be here throughout most of the afternoon. So let me jump into chapter 35, where we're going to walk through two big portions, the first being material contributions to the tabernacle. What kind of stuff do people bring forward? And then we're going to get to see the skill and the labor that's put forth. So let me start with the material contributions. In chapter 35, verses 4 and 5, we read, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. So this is an all call, right? To all the people, be a part of this building project. Be a part of this tabernacle. How? Every one of you has an opportunity to share in this as you bring your goods with this catch. Did you catch it? Not just take, but give how? With a generous heart. Six different times, half a dozen different times in this section, we see that willing, generous heart, that there's got to be something happening internally in these Israelites. Not just bring your stuff, not just compare what your neighbor give and then kind of give equivalent. No, with a generous heart, with a willing heart, will you bring forth the Lord's contribution to the tabernacle? Continuing forward, we see the response. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. And that's key. That's crucial, okay? So we have kind of this, again, slavery, deliverance, and now we're learning about who God is, and we're interacting with him, and there's command, and there's law, and there's the Ten Commandments. And now there's this tabernacle and this sanctuary, and we're learning more and more about who God is and how we relate to him. And a critical part of that is as we think about our material goods, about what we might give forth for the sake of God's work in the world, that there's got to be with that a heart that is moved. Because God's heart was moved, right? God's heart is moved. He has compassion for his people, and then he responds. And that's why every time as we do the offering in our worship services, we say, you are not under compulsion to give. You're not compelled out of law and commandment. But if God has laid it on your heart, do you have a generous heart? Not so that people can see that you're generous, but that you might exhibit, that you might mirror, that you might imitate our generous God. And these are the very same people that had nothing in Egypt, enslaved, had nothing. How do they get stuff? Through God's deliverance, he provided for them by the Egyptians handing over their stuff. And this group is not greedy with it. They give generously. To what degree do they give? Look how this section kind of concludes regarding material contributions to the tabernacle by the Israelites. This is so encouraging. Listen to this. They received from Moses all the offerings. Now it's the skilled craftsmen that are kind of working on it. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work of the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. You got to think about this for a second. I mean, this is wild. This is crazy stuff, right? If you've ever done a home renovation, if you've been at work and you got this project and you're given a certain budget, right? Think about this. The skilled craftsmen who are responsible for the building of the tabernacle call a halt to all their work. And they're like, Moses, we need your time. And you kind of get in the mind of Moses, like, this is important. Like, for six chapters, I've written in the book of Exodus about us building this tabernacle. It's got to happen, right? And the skilled craftsmen say, no, it's happening. But can you have people just stop bringing so much stuff? Like, they're so generous. Their hearts have been so moved that we just have too much stuff, right? If you're in the midst of a home renovation, that never happens. Like, we stop. Why? Because we're just out of cash. Like, we have no more. There's no more monies. We can't do that. The fence just stops there. We're done, right? My kids come to me, Dad, why don't we have this a part of the basement? It's like, no monies. Maybe someday we'll get there, right? When you're at work, you're always squeezing every dollar out of that budget that you've been given, right? Are you ever like, oh, great and awesome employer, you've been so generous to me. Please stop giving. Right? Like, this, it just doesn't happen. But how awesome is it that God's people are moved to the degree where they actually call a halt to their generosity? Continuing on in our passage, I want to turn not anymore on the material contributions, but to the labor and to the skill that is given to the building of the tabernacle. In one spot, they talk about these craftsmen being full of the Spirit of God and highly skilled. And so instead of saying spirit-filled, I said spirit-skilled. Huh? It was 6:30 this morning. It felt kind of neat. So spirit-skilled labor, all right? Chapter 35, verse 10. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. So again, all call. What's the requirement? You got skills. We need the people with skills. Those that don't have skills, we'll get to you at some point. But we want the skilled people, right? So they're going to put out the all call. And here's how we see the response. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the spirit of God with skill. There it is. Spirit skilled. With intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. To devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Looked up the pronunciation of those earlier. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. I read that, and immediately so many of you come to my mind this week. Because you know what? Not everybody stands on stage and leads a class in the church. Not everybody stands on stage and preaches. Not everybody stands on stage and leads our church in worship. And you know what? That's fantastic. Not all of us get to be Natty. Not all of us get to be Kaylin or Rob or Olivia. None of us could be Olivia, all right? I mean, I would be curled up in the fetal position if I had to do or think about doing what she does in HR, to keep us legal and organized. It's fantastic. But I think of each of you and your different spheres and the ways that God has equipped you and given you skill and given you passion. And you might feel like, you know what, is there any value in that? Is there any importance long term? Yes, this passage dignifies your work. Straight out of Genesis 2, okay? What's the result of the fall? Hard work. Not work. Work is there in Genesis 2. Before the fall of with sin and brokenness. No, work is there. It's hard work that is the curse of the fall. So this dignifies, this shows that your work matters. Because they were skilled before Moses came looking for them. And after this 6-month tabernacle building project is over, they're going to go back and carry forth their building and embroidery and weaving skills. And in the midst of this, how does this story come to end? Exodus 39. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they done it. Had they done it? Then Moses blessed them. Language here reminiscent of God's building in the creation account. Moses looking upon this work and blessing it, saying it's good, giving that declaration. Some 18 to 20 times we hear this repeated phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, again and again, that what is happening in chapters 35 to 40 mirror what was commanded in chapters 25 to 31. Let me hit a quote here from Dr. Wenstrom on this idea of so important that chapters 35 to 40 are in our Bible. Why? Let me read for you. He says, a large portion of material that appears in this account repeats either verbatim or almost verbatim the material that is found earlier. This repetition is tedious to the human mind, to us in reading in the 21st century. The modern reader would view this account and say, why not simply tell us that Moses and the Israelites did all the Lord commanded them to do to construct and furnish the tabernacle, right? So much easier. However, there is a definite purpose for such repetition. Here it is. The repetition that appears in these chapters corresponds to the rules of an honored literary genre, which occurs elsewhere in the ancient Near East. The ancient extra-biblical command fulfillment accounts containing extensive repetition forced the reader to agree that a set of important instructions was conscientiously executed to the letter. The command fulfillment repetition is a way of emphasizing the importance of what is commanded and the precision with which it is to be obeyed. Therefore, the repetition is so that the reader knows for certain that the Israelites conscientiously obeyed the Lord's commands, which appear in Exodus 25 to 31. They conscientiously obeyed the Lord's commands in chapters 35 through 40. Sandwiched in between these two accounts, we have that golden calf incident, right? All the more after God renews covenant with his people and that disastrous idol worship of the golden calf, they come forth and bring together a building plan that is just as the Lord commanded them. And it's important for us as readers to be heartened by that, that the Israelites, down to the letter, wanted to follow God's instructions to them. Why? Let me remind you of chapter 25. Why do this? Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That was the promise that was held out to them. Before this thing, everything got started, that was the promise. Build this sanctuary according to these specifications that I might dwell with you. Only do them in the pattern that I will show you. But here's the deal. Until we get to chapter 40 and the last precious verses of the book of Exodus, we don't know if that's going to happen. Scholars estimate that the amount of money that's dedicated to building of this tabernacle is on the low end several millions of dollars, and on the high end somewhere the equivalent of $60 to $80 million poured into this sanctuary, this tabernacle. 6 months where you have summoned all of the skilled tradesmen around to come and to dedicate time to the building of this tabernacle. All in hopes, in belief, in trust that God will show up, that he will ultimately dwell. Chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Friends, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God promised to dwell in their midst as they followed in obedience, and they did, and God dwelt among them. He fulfilled his promise. He was true to his word. And now the dwelling of God is with his people. About this, Dr. Harmon says, what is so significant is that Exodus ends with the God of glory present with his redeemed people, Israel. He had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and now confirmed his approval of the construction of the sanctuary and the assurance of his abiding presence. Later biblical history will record not only the reputed sinfulness of the people, but also the continuing faithfulness of their covenantal Lord. The end of Exodus is truly a high point as God dwells in their midst, and yet there will be still sin. There will be brokenness. The Israelites will not be perfect, and yet God remains faithful to them as a people. We, throughout this study, have been connecting this book of Exodus to the gospel, even calling it so much as the gospel according to Moses. And as I kind of think back throughout the entire book, it truly reads like a gospel account, right? If you go back and you think through, like, all right, here's Joseph and his Israelite brothers and sisters connecting with God, dwelling with God, and then all of a sudden a Pharaoh is raised up that does not know Joseph or what he's done for the benefit of Egypt. And the Israelite people are enslaved. And their labor is harsh and their suffering is much. And yet God sees them and responds to them and delivers them and brings forth this incredible exodus out of slavery into freedom, into new life through signs and wonders, God revealing himself to them as a people. And in bringing them out, shows them that there is command, that there is holiness, that there is lordship. And to be dwelling among them requires a considerable effort. That's going to take the entire group in material contributions and labor and skill contributions that he might dwell in their midst. And so we have just this presence of God, this slavery, this exodus and deliverance that God might dwell with his people. Friends, that is the gospel as we see it in the Bible. God created all things. Sin messed it up, resulting in a slavery, a spiritual slavery where sin and death enters the world. But God, through Christ, saves. He delivers. He heals. If only we might trust and follow and obey and invite God in our midst as we trust the words of the scripture and follow him with fullness of heart and fullness of joy. At the start of this book, the Israelites had nothing and now they have everything, at least everything that they truly need, the presence of God. They've moved from slavery in Egypt to spirit-skilled craftsmanship. I mean, think about that. When they're enslaved, those who are masters over them aren't asking, hey, what's your shape? What's your spiritual gifts, your heart, what you're passionate about? What are your abilities, your personality, your experience? I just want to make sure I got you in the right spot. But by the time of the end of the book, God is seeing them individually, saying, what can you bring forth? How can you be a part of this? And in the midst of that, the importance of rest, Sabbath rest, didn't mention it here, but it is present in our passage for today. And I want to highlight a quote from Jen Wilk. And she says, we are all engaged in some way of pouring our energy and our gifts into forwarding the kingdom of God. And we can become so consumed in the good work that we can forget the good work and worship that is rest. Your good work will only be what it should be when you honor this idea that God is the one who enables you to do all that you do. And this is what Sabbath reminds us again and again. I share that because I need to hear that. And maybe one of you do as well. And then one more, from oppression of Pharaoh to the glory of the Lord. What a journey through the book of Exodus. What a journey to bring us to the cusp where the dwelling place of God is with people. And we know the end of our Bible. That is what the message of Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of our book, that the dwelling place of God will be with us. How? How can we ensure that? Is it because we go through a similar building project? No. But because of Christ, who is the pinnacle of God's glory. Let me read two passages on this before I invite the worship team forward. Think of the glory that is ours in Christ. We don't have to worry about the precise measurements of a lampstand or a lamp or a table or an ark or curtains or embroidery. We look to Christ. Luke 2 says this, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, Christmas passage, warning, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with them an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying what? Glory to God in the highest. and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus becomes for us the highest glory of God displayed, greater than any tabernacle or any temple that we see in the Old Testament. He is the very tabernacle of God in our midst. As 2 Corinthians 4 points out, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Displayed where? Displayed in the face of Christ. If we want to experience a taste of the glory that the Israelites experienced with that cloud, that dense cloud descending upon the tabernacle, go to the cross, go to Christ, the image of God. We have light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus. With that, let me give you two questions to give consideration to, personal consideration, but also with your small groups, with your mentor, at lunch, as you watch football, whatever. Consider this. Are you basking in the gospel according to Moses, which displays the glory of God? And more succinctly, more directly, and to the one in whom this Old Testament gospel points to, truly the glory that is found in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich, wonderful, challenging book. Truly, God, you have given us a treasure in your word to see your work in the world, your work amongst people, your work to display that you are Lord of all. Help us as a people, help our church recognize that, God, to recognize even this message of the last chapters of this book, that every one of us is a part of that. Every one of us has a role. Every one of us can taste of your goodness and your glory, responding with generous hearts, looking to others to share, to care, to love them, so that we might display your glory as Christ has shown us your glory. God, we love you. We thank you for this book. We thank you for this series. Bless us with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.